to witness to your Roman Catholic neighbors, and a critique in part of the Roman Catholic system of salvation. Before we get started, are there any general questions on Roman Catholicism before we begin? Any general questions? Nope. Well, Protestants and Roman Catholics are a little bit like England and the United States. We are two people divided by the same theological language, the Bible, and a shared history. So Protestants believe, or should believe, that Mary is the Blessed Mother of God. And we believe this because Mary says in Luke chapter 1, verse 48, "For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." So it is important that we as Bible believers speak of Mary as blessed. And Elizabeth says in Luke 1:43, why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And so it is correct to say with some of the older creeds that Mary is the Blessed Mother of God. And we can say that, and what we mean by that is that Mary was a sinner chosen by grace in the line of David, espoused to Jacob, or Joseph, and that she bore within herself the human person of our Lord Jesus Christ through the conception of the Holy Spirit. Mary, in that case, is one of the most important human beings in salvation history, but she is no greater than Abraham, Sarah, Moses, or any other sinner saved by grace. Yet when a sophisticated Roman Catholic says Mary the Blessed Mother of God, they mean something like Mary the sinless, immaculately conceived second Eve, the mother of all the living, mother of the church, co-mediator, co-advocate, and co-redeemer, queen of heaven and on earth, and whose cooperation is and was necessary for the salvation of all mankind. So we're using the same words, but we have almost a fundamentally different meaning. Yet at the same time, there is overlap between them. And when we come to our Roman Catholic friends and we ask them where their definition comes from, because I tried to present a definition from Scripture, and that definition certainly allows us to speak of Mary as the mother of our Lord and the mother of God in the context of the Incarnation, they mean something different from that. And when we ask where their definition comes from, they will say from Scripture, from tradition, and the magisterium of the church. And again, the word magisterium means the teaching authority of the Roman Catholic Church. If we attempt to analyze the tradition, and so if we go through history, the history of theology, and we look at the current doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, we can point out things like Thomas of Aquinas rejected swaths of the current Marian teaching of Rome. In fact, he was adamantly set against the issue of Mary being conceived without original sin. We can point out that Augustine, in multiple places, including his book on the Trinity, rejects transubstantiation, that Peter Lombard rejected the infallibility of the Church. And what we are told, if we ask them in attempting to analyze the tradition, is that they would have submitted to the Church if they had ruled on it in their day. So, in other words, we have no way to test the truth claims of Rome on the issue of what tradition is, and we have no way of testing the truth claims of the magisterium of the Church of Rome besides agreeing to it. Submission to Rome requires not only submission to her current doctrine, but to all future doctrine, and they read that back into history. I like the way that C.S. Lewis summarizes it. This is from his work, Christian Reunion. "The real reason why I cannot be in communion with you Catholics is not my disagreement with this or that Roman doctrine, but that to accept your church means not to accept a given body of doctrine, but to accept in advance any doctrine your church hereafter produces. It is like being asked to agree not only to what a man has said, but also to what he is going to say." And I think that that's a very proper and helpful assessment of the difficulty. There is no way for us to address the potential and future truth claims of the Roman Catholic Church, and Roman Catholic doctrine changes. Now, on the issue of what is proper tradition and how it is to be used, we have a testimony that is greater than Lewis and Augustine and Thomas or Peter Lombard, and that is that Jesus interacted with a group of religious leaders over the issue of tradition. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. We'll be looking at verses 3 and 6. And as we do this, I'd like us to remember that part of Luther's assessment, and I think he was accurate in this, is that both the Pharisaical religion that Jesus was interacting with in the Gospels and the Roman Catholic religion of his day, and to a great degree in our day, was the religion of the flesh. In other words, this is the way that the flesh creates a theological system. And so this is from Matthew chapter 15, verses 3 and 6. Jesus answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." And so it's Christ's argument in this passage that tradition must always stand subject to God's word. God's word always sorts through tradition. Now, some traditions are indifferent. For instance, sitting or standing during a sermon. Our Greek Orthodox and Russian Orthodox friends stand for up to 2 hours during their church services. And so that tradition would be indifferent, but I think it would be a little bit hard on Americans as we're not used to it. Some traditions are good if they correctly communicate an idea, for instance, the pulpit above the Lord's table. Some traditions are wicked, only praying for Christians like us, but traditions must always submit to God's word. Now, in the argument, it is the argument of the Protestants that our Lord Jesus Christ rules over his church through the Spirit and the word. And so that God's people are created by the Spirit and the Word, and they organize themselves around these two elements. Now, the difficulty is that it is an undignified mess in the world of appearances. There are godly Presbyterian churches that disagree with us strongly on important issues about infant baptism and church polity, and the king of their congregation is our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is difference between the public doctrine between us. Now, it is the argument of the Roman Catholic Church that Jesus rules through the Roman Catholic Church, through the scripture, tradition, and the magisterium, particularly of the Pope. On paper, it looks very neat and orderly. And I have a friend who knows of a missionary in a Middle Eastern country who was pulled in by the Mideastern countries secret police, and he was shown a chart, and on top of the chart was the Pope, and then his mission board was about a fourth of the way down, and then he personally was under, and there's a flow chart connecting him to the Pope. He tried to explain that he didn't actually submit to the Pope, and it didn't work out, but it looks great on paper. It looks very neat, and it looks very orderly, and that all that you have to do is undo what the person ahead of you tells you to do. Now, I want you to know that if you have not interacted with Roman Catholics on the ground, it's a mess. There are, I'm aware of somewhere near 5 flavors of Roman Catholicism in Baltimore. That would include people who are taking the Tridentian Mass, which is a Latin Mass, Roman Catholics who are essentially charismatic, so they're a part of the charismatic renewal in the Roman Catholic Church, and then you have extremely liberal Jesuits and flavors between them. So while on paper it looks very, very orderly, in reality it's actually quite confused. And I've mentioned before then when I was in the University of Iowa, I went down to the local Newman Center and was informed by the woman who was running it that papal bulls are similar to the Apostle Paul's pronouncements. They're just his opinion. something which is not accurate in Protestant theology or Roman Catholic theology. So it is a mess. Now, when we come to this issue of venial sins in the Catechism, we read this: venial sins allow charity to subsist even though it offends and wounds it. That's from 1855. And then in the Catechism, 1856, and this is quoting from Thomas of Aquinas, when the sinner's will is set upon something that is of its nature involves a disorder, but is not opposed to the love of God and neighbor, such as thoughtless chatter or immoderate laughter and the like, such sins are venial. Now, according to the Catechism, thoughtless chatter is venial and it does not have to be confessed. They suggest that you confess it, but it's not actually required. This is what Jesus says, however, in Matthew 12:36-37. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Catechism is that thoughtless chatter does not get you in trouble, and Jesus says every careless word they speak. Now further, when Jesus and Moses and the apostles summarize God's law, they speak of it as, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the Bible only allows for three possible objects of love. They are the Lord, yourself, and your neighbor. And to have loved those three objects perfectly means that you have not sinned. So the words, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind, excludes the possibility of a disorder not opposed to the love of God. All sins then meet the definition of the mortal sin in the Roman Catholic Catechism, and it is behavior that attacks the vital principle within us, that is, charity. Now there is also a historical view issue that needs to be unwound here. Rome and lots of folks, including Baptists, like to back-read their doctrine into the Church Fathers or the early Church. And I have unfortunate Baptist books on my bookshelves explaining that Donatists were actually independent fundamentalist Baptists. Some of them were apparently Southern Baptist as well. How that happens, I'm not sure, but there is a pressure within all of us to attempt to establish our doctrine in the early church and back read it. On this issue of venial and mortal sins, men like Augustine would speak of mortal and light sins, and they would require different sorts of contrition before coming to the Lord's Supper, but they do not hold to the current Roman Catholic system, even though they oftentimes have a similar vocabulary. And again, I think this is extremely important for us to stress, is that as we're going back and we're working through the early fathers or the early church fathers, and they are using words like justification and sanctification, we need to recognize that they may be formulating the definition of these words differently than we are. And we don't want to back read either our negative impression or our positive impression. The current distinction between venial and mortal sins came into existence with Thomas of Aquinas and was codified against the Protestants at Trent. Thomas helped create and promote a view of humanity whereby there was sufficient created good within a fallen human being to allow them to do good, and he injected a large dose of contra-biblical philosophy into Christian theology. Now, allow me to give you an example touching on his doctrine of venial sins from his book on his work on free choice. And it's an extremely dense quote that I'll go over in a minute, and there's just a bit of carry home that I want you to catch. There is evidence in general and corruptible things whose active principle suffers defect by reason of their mutability or their changeability. Hence, their actions are also subjects to deficiency. It is for this reason that sin frequently occurs in operations of nature as evident in the birth of monsters. For sin, whether in natural, artificial, or voluntary things, is nothing other than a defect or lack of ordination in a proper action. So what Thomas is saying here is that sin is bad generation, and it is caused by immutability or mutability, that things change. And then he goes on to define sin, the defect or lack of ordination in a proper action. That is, when something is done in a way which it ought not to be done, as Book 2 of Aristotle's Physics makes evident. So basically what Thomas is saying is that some sins are natural, and they happen because of a disorder within nature due to change. And venial sins or minor sins don't change your relationship with God in a fundamental way, because they are to some great degree caused by nature. And then Thomas defines sin with a direct citation to Aristotle. The Greek philosophers have much to teach us, and it is even possible that they could have a very fine definition of sin. But before such a definition is incorporated into church theology, it must be proven to be in agreement with God's word. And the point of contention is that the Bible denies natural sin. Further, when you look, for instance, at Thomas's work on the virtues in general, it becomes clear that Thomas is modifying the historical doctrine of the Latin church. And again, by the Latin church, I'm speaking of the church that used Latin, the Western church, in not opposition necessarily, but different from the Greek-speaking church. It becomes clear that he is modifying the historical theology taught by Augustine and Peter Lombard around his agreement with Aristotle. And thus, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, the Catechism openly quotes Aristotle in his definition of prudence. So the theological source for Roman Catholicism's current view of venial sins is not the Bible. It is not the historical meditation of the church on their collective experience. Rather, it comes from Greek philosophy. Thomas took the two-tiered system of sin taught by the church, and he reinforced it with Aristotelian distinctions, and then pulled the system further away from the Bible. While I have mentioned my appreciation of Thomas as a theologian, he is the only theologian who I have ever read whose thought is clarified by reading Aristotle. The issue, or Plato, or anyone else. The issue is not only found in the definition of sin, but it is also in their conception of the moral virtues obtainable without grace and the theological virtues which are infused at baptism by the sacraments. These are not biblical conceptions, but rather are required by a particular understanding of the human ability to discern truth without grace, and a reliance on Aristotle in contradiction to the Bible. And we want to be extremely careful about accusing people of incorporating Greek or secular philosophy into their theology. It is an easy charge to make, and often rhetorically powerful, and it often is used to cover up for sloppy theology. I would also mention that it's often pointed toward the Reform and to me personally. I was in a conversation once with a young man, and he explained to me in shock, "Oh, I'm sorry, I believe the Bible." And I said, "Well, I think I believe the Bible too," and the conversation got somewhat tense at that point. So it is really easy to accuse people of incorporating secular theology into secular philosophy or theology into their theological systems. But I want you to know that as far as I can tell, this is what has occurred in the Roman Catholic system, particularly on the issue of the virtues. Do you remember we talked about the moral virtues, which any person can have, and the theological virtues, which are infused through the sacraments? The development of these distinctions essentially comes through Thomas working through Aristotelian distinctions and attempting to apply them to theology. Are there any questions about that? Again, I want you to know I can't tell you the number of times I've been told that you know you're incorporating Greek philosophy or whatever or stuff by folks. However, it's really quite clear when you're reading through Thomas, and then you look at Thomas's impact on the Catholic Catechism, that he's bringing Aristotelian distinctions in, which are contra-biblical. Any questions about that? That charge is also made against Augustine and Luther, and I would only say that as far as I can tell, from familiar both with the primary source documents of some of the Greeks and the reformers, Thomas does it in a way that goes beyond what is helpful. Any questions? Now, having said that, yes, Jesse. Yes. Right. So remember when we were talking about this nature, grace, interdependence. In what Thomas interjects into theology, nature not only has grace embedded in it, but because it is mutable, it has a form of sin embedded in it as well. This emphasis is sometimes why we see Roman, and again, it's traced from a slightly different route, but part of the reinforcement of the sense that conjugal relations among Roman Catholics, there's almost something wrong with it. And part of this is coming from this idea that sin is caused by things that are generated, and mutability and change. You see that entering into Christian discussion with Plato a little bit as well, because Plato believed that the body was evil and that you wanted to pull the soul away, essentially to what we would call heaven. But Aristotle interjects a new idea, and then that is codified in Trent. And if you, for instance, would go and look at the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church under venal sins, they say very clearly that this doctrine was created by Thomas. When I read Thomas's works, so I'm not reading other philosophers or theologians' discussions of Thomas, but just the raw primary source documents of Thomas, he defines angels based on Aristotle. He defines sin based on Aristotle. He's also attempting to balance the system out with the Bible, but he is really injecting things that just have no business being there. Again, you know, it is very possible I think I've mentioned this before, Plato names God the same way that John does in Revelation, I am. And so it's not that we want to say it's not possible for Plato to come to that sort of truth or Aristotle to come to that sort of truth, but we need to go to the Bible first. And so it's much more important that the book of Exodus and John and Revelation say, and then incorporate it because of the biblical agreement and not the other way around. Now, Thomas thinks that he's doing that, but he's also going beyond that. Also, remember when we were talking about the two tiers, where we have the theological virtues, which are only given through the church, and then you have the moral virtues? This again is not coming from like Augustine or Paul or Peter Lombard. These are ideas that he's developing. So that in the work that I in one of the works of Thomas that I was going over, he openly disagrees with what had been the Augustinian consensus that grace is something that the Spirit of God works in you, and it's not something separate that God just pours into you. And so he openly is agreeing and modifying what I would call the Augustinian consensus. I have a friend who I've been talking to some of these issues about. She has a brother who is a priest, and he said, "Well, where was good doctrine prior to the Roman Catholic Church?" And she said, "Well, I think in guys like Augustine and Peter Lombard, you've been modifying it." Does that help, Jesse?
Yeah.
So, and we want to be particularly careful about this, because Another, for instance, just terrible philosophical idea that was brought into Presbyterianism and even to a degree among Baptists in the South is that proto-Darwinistic philosophical ideas were used to make blacks subhuman. So if you go back and read some of the Southern Presbyterians and Southern Anglicans' defenses of slavery, they're attempting to interpret, for instance, who Ham is based on ideas coming out of Hegel and not ideas coming from the Bible. So this is very common. We want to be really careful with it. But I think it's very, very clear, particularly on this issue of venial sins and the virtues. His source is pagan Greek philosophy. And again, you guys, I think most of you who know me quite well, you guys know I like Greek people. I mean, EA accused me the other day of misusing my pastor Bible, my book fund to buy philosophy, and it's only sort of true. And Jesse, you've seen the books I buy, so it's not, we don't want to reject all this stuff out of hand, but you also have to guard against it really, really carefully, or we're going to be in serious trouble. And again, this is with the venial sins and the theological virtues and the moral virtues. These ideas are sort of out in Roman Catholicism, but what ends up happening is that Thomas ends up giving Aristotelian distinctions that reinforce it. We find the same thing happening with transubstantiation. In transubstantiation, the idea that you were literally eating the body of Christ was in the Catholic Church long before Thomas. But when they started bringing in Aristotelian ideas, they created a very powerful defense around it by using these Aristotelian ideas. So the idea is out there, but the defense is from Greek philosophy. Now, here's the deal. You sit down with your nice Catholic neighbor and you tell them that Roman Catholic theology has an infusion of Aristotelian distinctions that make it unbiblical, and it will be seriously unhelpful. In most cases. But it does point us to the best way to witness to Roman Catholics. And that is that we compare the practice and doctrine of the church with what the Bible says. And what we need to be doing then is exposing Roman Catholics to what the Word of God says. So in talking to Ray Heindel, Ray Heindel's mom grew up as a Roman Catholic. And she was helping prepare worship in the Roman Catholic Church. They got to the Feast of the Assumption of Mary. So that's when Mary is raptured directly to heaven. And she went to the priest and said, you know, I've been reading through the Bible and I can't find this in the Bible. And I try to organize sort of the worship service around some of the biblical themes. And he said, well, it's not in the Bible. And she said, well, why do we believe it? And he said, you just have to believe some of the stuff the church tells you. And she said, I don't think so. And that was the last time they attended a Catholic church. So what we want to do is, because the Pope has taken an authority that is not his own, is what we want to do is to encourage our Roman Catholic neighbors to study the Bible and then ask them questions like, do you see in the Bible moral virtues and theological virtues? If they're functioning at that level of sophistication. So we want to press the word of God on them. So that if we have, for instance, a Roman Catholic friend who is addicted to Mary, we want to read Luke 11, 27 and 28 to them. As Jesus said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." Now, if Mary is the co-redeemer, queen of heaven, co-redemptrix, all these other things, an advocate, we would expect Jesus to say something very positive about Mary at this point. But what Jesus says is, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Jesus honored his mother by telling people that there was a greater thing, and that is that they should hear the word of God and keep it. And the idea that Mary was necessary to the plan of salvation in the sense of being co-redeemer, co-mediator, and co-advocate is foreign to the apostles and Jesus. It doesn't appear in Scripture. And what we want to do is we want to bring our Catholic friends to these words on this subject and say, why doesn't Jesus at this point reveal all of the things that you guys are talking about? In fact, it seems he's doing the very opposite. Instead of uplifting the authority of Mary, he's uplifting the Word of God. What this means is that there is no formula for witnessing to Catholics besides doing your best to press God's Word upon them, and when they're open to it, discussing doctrinal issues. I have often found that by explaining Roman Catholic doctrine or Muslim doctrine to someone, that they've actually been more confirmed in the sinful practices, they've become more knowledgeable of their doctrine and more attached to their church. And so I think it's often better, rather than discussing what they're supposed to believe, is to try to find out what they do believe and then bring them to the Bible. Any questions about that? Mike? No. Oh, okay. You were nodding your head in agreement. Okay. If you sit down and read through the Bible once and know it carefully, you're going to know the Bible better than most Roman Catholics. So my most influential and, at least in my mind, important philosophy professor was Roman Catholic, and he told me because I was constantly bringing the Bible into our discussion of particularly philosophical topics, he said to me, yeah, you know, it's just not something I care much about. And the reason for that is because he told me the Roman Catholic Church holds to the doctrine of the insufficiency of Scripture. And that just means he was really unfamiliar with the Scripture, didn't see it as a particularly important document for developing Christian philosophy. And so I think what we want to do more than anything is to just press the word of God. So if you have a Roman Catholic friend who is having his yearly confession and is struggling to discover any sins, I was given testimony of that happening to a friend. So they're almost ready to have their yearly confession and they just can't come up with any sins to confess. You want to bring them to Matthew chapter 5, where the standard is, be therefore perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, and then use that as a bridge to the true gospel. On the other hand, we also want to be sensitive to the Catholic who really believes the Catechism at 1129. The Church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the New Covenant are necessary for salvation. So there are Roman Catholics who believe that if they do not have Mass and if they do not take the last rites, that they will go to hell. They believe what 1861 says. Mortal sin is a radical possibility of human freedom, as is love itself. It results in the loss of charity and the privation of sanctifying grace, that is, of the state of grace. If it is not redeemed by repentance and God's forgiveness, it causes exclusion from Christ's kingdom and the eternal death of hell, for our freedom has the power to make choices forever with no turning back. And so if you're dealing with a Roman Catholic who goes to Mass daily and lives in constant fear of going to hell, we want to talk to them about verses like, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And then we need to again follow up with the gospel of salvation by faith alone. I want you to know that if I had a Protestant who came into my office and was considering conversion to the Roman Catholic Church, I would be quite happy to show them in the Catechism that Protestants are saved as long as they don't believe the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. The moment that a Protestant believes the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, he has lost his salvation, and he can only regain his salvation by participating in the sacraments. So you are technically unsaved. If you are a Protestant, you are saved according to the Catechism. If you believe Roman Catholic doctrine, the moment that you believe it, you lose your salvation, and you do not regain your salvation until you have participated in confirmation and your first penance. It is the only system of Christian doctrine that I have ever bumped into where you go to hell by faith. I don't even understand how it works. So you, and again, this is the only logical way that the catechism works. You lose your salvation as a Protestant by gaining knowledge about Roman Catholicism, believing it, and then you have lost your salvation until you receive confirmation and your first act of penance. John? It says that salvation, it says very clearly that Protestants are saved because of their ignorance of Catholic doctrine. And that means if you convert to Catholicism, you lose your salvation. By the way, it's also that way, and this is one of the difficulties, particularly with the incredibly broad inclusivism, both among Protestants and Roman Catholics, is that what we're saying is that people are saved by ignorance and that we damn them by providing them the gospel. So if Muslims can be saved by just believing the true parts of the Quran and your salvation can be lost, we, by giving them the gospel, are putting them in jeopardy of damnation. It doesn't, and again, this is part of the reason why we don't want to believe in inclusivism. Now, John, there is no place in the catechism that says Protestants lose their salvation by, but I can give you two clear statements that necessarily require that. And a good priest should tell a Protestant that according to the catechism, you are saved as long as you don't believe Catholic doctrine. If you believe Catholic doctrine, you've lost your salvation until you take confirmation and penance. And I can show you that from the catechism. So, and according to the catechism, you know, as Protestants, we don't have to do penance, we don't have to do any of this stuff until the moment we actually believe Catholic doctrine, and then we lose our salvation, and we have to get onto the works treadmill. Yeah. So what they've done is that, and Neil, I think, mentioned this when he was teaching on Trent. Trent anathematizes us clearly. Vatican II doesn't explain how we got unanathematized. The way that the catechism handles it is that we're not personally responsible for the split. So Luther and Calvin, I think, really are going to hell. We're not responsible for it because of historical conditions, and so we're out. But there's never been a purposeful overturning of Trent. They just keep accumulating doctrine and explaining it. Mike, does that seem fair? Does that help? So we were clearly anathematized in Trent, and in Vatican II, we were brought back in. And as I mentioned in the early December statement, the Pope and the Vatican has declared, but not using the magisterium of the Church, that all Jews are saved while rejecting Christ. So again, please understand, ignorance is what saves you if you're outside of the Roman Catholic Church. Any other questions? Now, And I want you to imagine, if you're a serious Roman Catholic, you have a 17-year-old son who missed confirmation to go to baseball camp. He's a professed believer. You and he have a normal argument, but he clearly dishonors his parents. He hops on his bicycle. He gets hit by a bus. They were not able to get last rites to him. It means he went to hell. Now, if you go to a liberal Jesuit, he'll tell you that he didn't go to hell, but he'll also give communion to homosexual couples. And so he's not the real deal. We need to have compassion on this, and we need to provide the gospel carefully and well. Now, again, there are three streams creating the theology of Roman salvation. The first is that human beings have the power to become unsaved after salvation. So we have a power to be unsaved after salvation. The second is that the Church of Rome must provide that salvation through the means of the sacraments. And the third is that after baptism, people are saved through willingly taking the sacrament of confirmation, penance, anointing the sick, and earning merit. But these three streams branch off from the more central teaching that Christ and the Church are so interconnected that Jesus has shared attributes of deity with the Roman organization, and second, that nature and grace are so interdependent that grace becomes a spiritual substance which can be stored, traded, purchased, and lost. And the way that we help Roman Catholics is not by explaining why their doctrine is wrong as much as exhibiting it through Scripture. We can't argue people into heaven, but we can expose them to an authority, God's Word, and the Spirit can use that to change hearts. We want to be there to explain, but the power is in the Word and the Spirit. So the thing that we want to exhibit to Catholics is that we are not saved by loving God, but rather God saves us by loving us. The raw and clearest statement of this fact is found in Romans 9:10 through 16. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done anything either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. One of my professors at Southern Seminary had a friend who was an Arminian pastor, and he refused to preach on Romans 9 because he couldn't figure out how to make it work. And what we want to tell our Roman Catholic friends, and even our Arminian friends, is that you are not saved by loving God. You are saved by God loving you. And God, in loving you, then makes it possible for you to love him. So the mechanism or the means of salvation is not man cooperating with God, but rather it is God's efficacious love empowering us to love him back. Faith, hope, and love play a role in salvation, but only as evidence that God has loved us. Or as Romans 5:5 puts it, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Ephesians 2:8-10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, in Christian Aristotelian terms, having beat up Thomas for bringing Aristotle into theology, I'm now bringing him back in. Faith is the instrumental cause of salvation within the material cause. And so the efficient cause of our salvation, the thing that actually causes our salvation, is God's love. And faith is only found after God makes room for it and pours his love into the jar. The artisan, the shaper, and molder of the clay is God. The lover who pours out his love into the jar is God. And jars of clay have faith when the Spirit fills their hearts. God not only creates our faith and hope and love, but he even prepares beforehand our good works. Now, I've read Catholic apologists who argue that Protestants are too focused on Paul, and that through tunneling on Paul, we have become imbalanced, so they believe that the Apostle John helps to correct us. So the Catholic theologian and textual scholar Erasmus thundered at Luther, John 1:12, "But to all who receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And Luther thundered back, John chapter 1, verse 13, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." So John, so to speak, provides his own Paulian balance, and Paul is balanced by John, by a Johannine balance through the Holy Spirit. So a careful reading of John, who does lead with love, shows that we do not love God because we are born free, but we love God because he efficaciously makes us free to love him. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. Now, because we don't save ourselves by our will, we can't damn ourselves after we are saved. It is completely true that before we were saved, we damn ourselves by our free will and in Adam. And it's here, by the way, that the covenant of works is so important. Adam was not given eternal life at creation. Adam was given conditional life in Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam was not given eternal life at creation. Adam could and did use his free will to die, just as we do, but the salvation offered to God's people after the fall through Christ was not conditional on works. Both the Roman Catholic and the Arminian reading of John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." It is God, their understanding of it is that God is offering an opportunity to enter into a process of salvation or the potential of being saved. And as the great theologian Mark Brooks once told me, if the gift of life is eternal life, then God can't take it away, because if he gave you eternal life and took it away, then he wouldn't have given you eternal life. If you have eternal life, you can't lose it. That would be how you know you have it. If someone takes it away from you, you never had it. Mark, you told me the pastor who told you that. Who was it? Do you remember? Walter Martin? Yeah, he's completely right, and so are you. If you have eternal life, you can't lose it. That would be the definition of eternal life. Now, the Catholic system requires the cooperative work of both the church and the individual to maintain the possibility of eternal life. And so conversions, or being born again in the Roman Catholic system, is a weekly, if not daily, event through the sacrament of penance and the Eucharist. There's a heading in the Roman Catholic Catechism that says, conversion after baptism. And it's here that we want to bring our Catholic friends to passages like Romans 4, 3-5, and 9-12. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believe in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And again, I want to come back to this issue of the saved Protestant who decides to become Roman Catholic. He loses his salvation by faith, and he only gains it back by entering into the sacraments, which is the exact opposite of what we read in Romans 4. So faith is the gift that precedes the graces provided in baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the Bible clearly says so. So even when we read things like 1 Peter 3:21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now Peter immediately adds, not as a removal of dirt from the body. So the metaphor of salvation through baptism is not a removal of dirt from the body, but rather as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's here again that we need to come to the incompleteness of the salvation offered by the Roman Catholic Church. Their claim is that we cannot be saved without the active intervention of the church and yourself, not only in prayer, but in paying for your sins and earning your post-baptismal salvation. And these ideas are simply, exhaustively, and consistently rejected by Scripture. For instance, on the issue of merit, this is Luke 17, 7-10. Jesus is speaking to the apostles. "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servants because he did what was commanded? So also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Now, the Roman Catholic Church says that they have a storehouse of merits of people who did more than there was duty. It's called the treasury of the church. And I don't think that it works. So let me give you the take home from today. The current Roman Catholic system is designed to be unquestionable. There are no defeaters. The magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church says that you have to not only believe what the Pope has said in the past, but what he says tomorrow, and that you have to agree with it. The Bible does not accept that level of tradition. It doesn't give that authority to any person unless they are under the inspiration of the Spirit. And it gives us examples of Peter, examples, for instance, Peter, who, as functioning as an apostle, falls into sin and stops eating with Gentiles. So we are not supposed to agree with all of the behavior of Peter in the future. The unique doctrines that are historically developed at Trent can very often be traced not to the Bible or even to the historical meditation of the church, but to Aristotelian philosophy. And this issue of merit and other things like this are just not found in the Bible. And again, I can find no other logical explanation that a Protestant who is necessarily saved if he believes Protestant stuff, who becomes a Roman Catholic, then loses their salvation by faith until they start taking the sacraments. This is the teaching. It's not biblical. It's often incoherent when looked at a granular level rather than at a big level. Any other questions? Yeah, Jamie? Yep. So the Catechism says that Protestants are saved. And we are saved by believing the stuff that we currently believe. The Catechism also says that you are saved by the sacraments and that your salvation is dependent on participating in the sacraments. A Protestant who has participated in one of those sacraments would be baptism. But the moment that they believe Roman Catholic doctrine, they would be unsaved. The reason that they would be unsaved is because they had participated in the past in mortal sins that they have not done penance for. They have not been confirmed by the Roman Catholic Church, nor have they ever taken the Eucharist. And so they would immediately lose their salvation by believing it. Now, they could regain that salvation by becoming confirmed, doing penance, and taking the Eucharist. But until they do that, they don't have salvation. No. There's a lovely exception there, because what the Catechism would say is that they desired the sacrament. So you're technically unsaved unless you die. So, and I mean, again, please, this is why it's not helpful to argue with them about it, because you can make these sorts of things up all the time. So the way that the Catholic Catechism works is you commit a mortal sin, you're damned, sort of. If you desired to take it and you get killed on the way, you're okay. You're only damned if you didn't really desire to take the sacraments which would have saved you. So you're technically unsaved as long as you're unsaved unless you die desiring to take the sacrament, at which time you are saved. This is not coherent unless everything the Roman Catholic Church says is necessarily true. Now, it is coherent if you believe that. If you believe that everything the Pope says must necessarily be true, and there's probably a really clever Roman Catholic apologist who can come up with some sort of ad hoc explanation as to why this isn't necessarily the case. But you come to the issue, the Catechism says that chattering is not a sin that gets you in trouble with God. Jesus says at the judgment you will have to explain every careless word. I don't know what the official explanation is, how you keep those two statements from contradicting, but I'm sure some clever person has come up with one. And again, I think this is why we just press the Bible. Have them read the Bible. You know, so you've said all these lovely things about Mary. When someone comes to Jesus and says, blessed is your mother, Jesus says, rather, blessed is the person who believes the word of God. So I think we have to do it that way. Any other questions? Thank you for your patience. Again, in having witnessed to Roman Catholics, when I'm dealing with particularly sophisticated Roman Catholics, I've never read enough books. They've always have one book I haven't read. It took a guy 20 minutes to find a book I hadn't read. He really worked at it. It's a book by Cardinal Newman. Thomas didn't count. Peter Lombard didn't count. Augustine didn't count. Missed Cardinal Newman. And so he couldn't carry on the conversation with me until I read Cardinal Newman. I was witnessing to another Roman Catholic, and it came down to Protestants are too academic, and so you just have to accept mystery. So there's no defeater. The only real defeater that we have is bring them to the Word of God, try to clarify what the Word of God says for them, and then allow the Holy Spirit to do the work. And many of us know Roman Catholics who are on the works treadmill, and it's horrifying. Other of us know Roman Catholics who maybe make it to confession once a year, and then they just struggle for 20 minutes to try to come up with a mortal sin to confess. I want you to know that under the conditions of mortal sins, which is any violation of the Ten Commandments, I would need confession more than once a year. Self-deception, pride, dishonoring my parents, lust, wow. All the time. So press the word of God, be familiar with the doctrine. If they come to you and say, well, we believe the same things as you do, be willing to go through the catechism with them. And that's about all I have. Any other closing questions or comments? Yeah, EA?
As far as the authority of scripture.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, you know, why wouldn't it say, go talk to your priest? Or, you know, why wouldn't it acknowledge
the limitations? EA has made, I think, the very helpful point that if the Bible's expectation is that you need a priest, or if you need this, you know, this build-up tradition, why doesn't it mention it? And then also points out that the Bible says the exact opposite. The Bible is extremely critical of tradition that contradicts the Word of God. Yeah, Jamie? And then I think we'll have to close because we're about out of time.
About the defeater?
Yeah.
What do you think about sola scriptura
being a defeater? What a thoughtful Roman Catholic would say is... So Jamie, your church has a doctrinal statement, and you'd say yes. Well, is that the Bible? Well, no. And so sola scriptura has to be put in with the five solas functioning together. And this is part of the reason, by the way, that I've been accused of being too philosophical. Well, you know, I just believe the Bible. And I should be fair, it's not always been done in a Southern accent. It's sometimes been done in a Baltimore accent and an Iowa accent. But, you know, the other person, I just believe the Bible and so forth. So I sat down with a local Baptist pastor. He said, you're one of those pastors who reads lots of theology books. And I said, I am, yeah. And he goes, well, I just believe the Bible. And then we had a conversation about the notes he had in his Bible, and he agreed that he did read his Bible plus the notes. So sola scriptura alone, standing alone outside of all of the five solos, I don't think is a very good argument in general, and that you want to incorporate them all together, because they are a unit. And if you focus too much on them, I think it falls apart. And the argument that EA suggested, I think, is extremely helpful, and I've never tried that one in the wild, so I'm sorry, I come up with arguments and hear arguments and then try to find someone to try them on and see how they work.
I've used that argument.
Yeah. Yeah, it does, but I think it depends on the level of sophistication of the apologist that you're working with. So the priests really get grumpy about it, and so it would depend on who you're, and I also wanted to mention, On the issue of apologetics, I'm a not, hopefully non-sinful pragmatist. Do what works. and be open to the Spirit's leading on that. So let's pray. Lord, we love so many people who are in the Roman Catholic Church. And Lord, many of us have friends and family members, and we are concerned for their salvation. Some of us, Lord, are hopeful for their salvation. And yet, Lord, we know that it can't be a good thing to be attached to a church that teaches so many things in violation of your word and provides a false method of salvation. And so, Lord, we pray that you would please allow us to be winsome in witnessing to our Catholic neighbors. Help us to be wise and thoughtful. And Lord, we also pray that you would keep us from becoming Catholic Baptist. We pray, Lord, that we would not bring into the center of our understanding being Baptist or being Reformed. Lord, that at the very center and the very heart of all of our theology and of all of our being might be your Son, Christ, and the benefits that he provides to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.